You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and it's time for our daily lectionary study. Today we have as guest live from Brownton, Minnesota, Pastor Russell Reed of Emmanuel Lutheran Church. Good to have you with us today, Pastor Reed.
Well, thank you very much, Jonathan. Good to be with you.
If you want to call in live and ask a question to Pastor Reed, you can reach us at 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 during this interview. We'll be looking at Revelation chapter 19, the entire chapter. Quite a text before us today, Pastor Reed. But before we dig into it, I'd like to ask you just a little bit about Brownton, Minnesota. I'm not quite sure where that is. Can you let me know kind of what it's known for and maybe talk a little about your congregation, too?
Well, our congregation is very, we have 600 baptized members in our congregation, which represents pretty much the size of the town. It's a small community. We're 1 hour, approximately 58, 60 miles west of the Twin Cities on Highway 212.
Excellent. And before we dig into Revelation 19, we've just kind of picked up Revelation moving out of Matthew in this last week, this time between time. We got the end of the church year, and then we got the beginning of the church year, and we got this week that's in between them. So we're like in this eschatology, end of the world thing. Anything
right.
People should know, though, about the book of Revelation itself or this text and its context that you'd like them to know before we get into it?
Well, you know, the book of Revelation, I personally think is full of beautiful imagery, you know, and especially when it is tied to the church and tied to the liturgy, our worship, and if, you know, when everything is tied, of course, back to the cross of Christ, everything gets held together much better instead of often some of the great speculations that you see out there amongst many of the so-called evangelicals and stuff. So, which you know, for me, has been quite a journey myself, having, well, somewhat grown up in the evangelical background. It's been wonderful to deal with the book of Revelation when I've had opportunity and to actually, you know, root it back into the here and now as well as the not yet.
For so many out in the American Christian context, it's a book of fear, right? It's a book of pin the tail on the Antichrist, watching the news, thinking the world's going to end. Where is it coming? When's the rapture going to happen? A lot of fear. And I also came out of an evangelical background many, many years ago. And one of the first things that caused me to start looking for other answers was realizing, why is this book causing me so much fear? Shouldn't I be getting comfort out of this? And it was then through a better theology, which saw the cross of Christ at the center of this and his returning gift at the center of this, that kind of opened my eyes to Christ and the Scriptures.
Oh gosh, yes, I totally agree with you on that. I was enamored, very much so with the books of I forget what they were, Late Great Planet Earth,
right.
Whatever those.
Hal Lindsey.
Yes. Oh yeah. And it was very nice to actually see this rooted as something more like I said, here and now, just as much as it is not yet.
Right. You know? Right, the permanent kind of behind what we see effects of what Jesus did, pushing us forward through the chaos to what he is going to do when he returns. And we especially then yesterday in Revelation 18 saw the heart of the chaos. I mean, Revelation 18 has got to be the most depressing chapter in the entire book. You today get the joyful part. Now we get to see the answer, right? We get to see as Christ comes again with his recompense, what it means for the Christian, particularly, although there's still a little judgment of Babylon. So,
yeah.
Let's dig in here, chapter 19, verses 1 through. I'll read a few verses here, and then we'll get talking about it.
Okay.
So after this, John says, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And right there, you got a number of things that we've seen already in the book, this great multitude. They have this song they've been singing throughout the book. Of course, that's partially tied to something that we have in our liturgy in the Lutheran service book. And you have this prostitute. So anywhere you want to go with that.
Oh, well, it's just, you know, what's beautiful about it to me is the announcement of the judgment, you know, on the prostitute. You know, this is it. There is victory, you know, that has been won. Now, of course, we understand this, keeping it in context with the cross of Christ. You know, that's always the case. It isn't just something floating out there, something separate from what's going on with Jesus, you know, but it is a powerful message that's being given out to us here, and it's being sung, you know, by the people. And so the church sings this, the Church of Heaven, and of course, you know, we would echo that here on earth as well. But
so the great multitude back in chapter 7, I love that passage as well, particularly that it comes, John hears about this 144,000, you always kind of wonder, well, who is that? And then he sees this multitude that no one can count. And I believe those are the same group of people. And who are they, he asks, or the angel asks him, and then the angel tells him, they're those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, right? So it's in Jesus' blood that they begin singing these songs that continue all the way through the book. And the judgment of that prostitute who is going to be connected to the devil, is our sin, is our flesh, as you so well said, all crucified for us in Christ, right? Not apart from him, but this is why we pray, is that we know in him it's been done. Now we get to see it, yeah?
Right, yes, the fulfillment of it here, yes, yes.
So the 24 elders, verse 4 says, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. 24 elders, they were way back as well, I believe in chapter 5. I'd have to double check on that.
I think you're right.
Yep. And I think it's the apostles. Whether or not this is literal, it seems to be that they represent, or as representation, are the apostles and the Old Testament patriarchs as a summary, an image of the entire church's sort of life together, bound up worshiping God here, saying hallelujah.
Right. I would agree completely. Yes, yes, yes.
So what do you make of then the throne, the voice coming from the throne saying, Praise our God? Why is the one seated on the throne saying, Praise our God?
Well, that's an excellent question. Again, a lot of this is images and stuff. You know, when the voice coming forth is calling forth from the people to speak and to say, from those who are all gathered, you know, and I don't know. That's an excellent.
Yeah. No, I'm sorry to throw it at you in such
no,
a way.
No, that's quite all right. It's worth thinking about by far.
I've wrestled with it in the past. I think it's a particularly John has Jesus speaking this way, both in his gospel and in the book of Revelation, where Jesus refers to the Father as his God. And then therefore, because now Jesus is tied to us, our God as well. And we think, but isn't Jesus God? How can he have a God? Well, don't get so Greek in your thinking here. Of course, Jesus is of one substance with the Father. The Trinity is a mystery. But in his humanity, he also has to recognize that he is subservient to the Father in all things and must even pray to the Father, right?
Right.
And so now it's like, he's like, I've opened the door for you. So praise him now that I've got this God on your side again, all you his servants who fear him.
Right. Oh, gosh, yes. I like what you said there. I would agree completely with you, my friend. Mm.
Cool. So what about the word hallelujah? It was used 3 times there.
Yeah,
we say that a lot in church. It's got a history, right?
Well, you know, it's got history in it. And the most interesting thing is I think it was the basis, the 3 times it gets used coming up here also. Third time, Handel's Messiah ends up, you know, grabbing on to the whole notion of the hallelujah there for in his presentation of his Messiah. But the hallelujah, you know, we don't get that anywhere. From what I was reading and checking into, we don't get that anywhere else in the New Testament except the 3 times we get it here.
Huh.
And but it's an Old Testament word,
right?
You know, used quite a bit in there. And so it to me, like you said, you were mentioning earlier, which really kind of pulls this together, brings together old and new, you know, in terms of the testaments,
right,
you know, and brings everything to its kind of consummation.
Really has become an Easter word as well.
Yes. Oh, definitely. Yeah. Well, that's where we have in turn applied it. You know, I've applied it very appropriately, I guess one would say.
And it's as a word in the Hebrew root, it's two words really that are shoved together. The last part of the word, that J-A-H, that Jah, is sort of the Old Testament name for God, which is a three-letter word, Y-W-H, that nobody can pronounce, but it's sometimes pronounced Yahweh, sometimes pronounced Jehovah.
Right.
But we often translate it as the Lord in your Bible if you're reading along.
Right.
But here you see that in its sound, and it's shoved on the back of the word praise. So sometimes in the Old Testament, even this morning, I was looking in the Psalms. We translate it as praise the Lord. But whenever you see that in the Old Testament, that's Alleluia, right, coming through.
Yeah.
And when we say it on Easter, of course, we're saying praise the Old Testament God because of what's happened. Jesus rose from the dead, right? Jesus is this God. So he's going to come back again in verse 6 here, and you mentioned Handel's Alleluia chorus. Again, such a beautiful thing coming up Christmas time. You're going to be hearing that, I'm sure.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 6 reads, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Again, just so chock full of imagery. This voice of people, when they speak, it's the roar of many waters and mighty peals of thunder.
I know. What are you going to say about that? You know, you try to imagine this in your mind. You know, just that whole sound, the whole notion. You think of that, and it's overwhelming to you. You know, John provides uses some wonderful imagery here to heighten the senses. I think, in this sense of in the way of grasping what is happening here, in the I guess we would say awesomeness of what's happening in this worship, you know, and in terms of what's being spoken and said.
Even with all that we have today in media production, I just saw Doctor Strange a couple weeks ago, this bizarre, otherworldly thing. I don't think you could make the Book of Revelation into a movie. I think there's just too much going on. I remember growing up in San Diego, the beach, and the sound of the waves on the sea. And if you get down right by the waves where they're crashing, you try to have a conversation with somebody, it's pretty tough. If you've ever been near a waterfall, particularly a large one, and you try to talk, you have to shout, right? That's what I think is kind of going on here now. The voice of the church has become all-consuming. You can't hear anything else but us. And there's another piece that's just kind of crazy. It was way back at the front, the one who spoke with the voice of many waters and the peals of thunder was Jesus was talking. And
right.
Now it's us. So that this word of God in our mouths has become literally the voice of God to creation. It's just so chock full of stuff. And then the language of the Messiah here, the Almighty reigns. The marriage of the Lamb has come. What's the deal with marriage here? What do you make of that?
Well, I have found, you find this in the Old Testament. The theme is throughout the scriptures, you know, the entire scripture. And for me, at least in examining these scriptures and looking at them, where it talks about marriage and the bride and the groom and those images, what is the most intimate image that intimate experience, I guess I should say, and the image goes along with it, that we have in this world in terms of relation to one another? Well, you know, the closest we get to anyone and to any person, any other person, is to our spouse, to our wife, to our husband, you know. That's the closest image physically, you know, emotionally, as creatures. And I think, you know, God is expressing to us that the closeness of the nature is sharing with us this image that we can understand of how close He desires to be with us. And it's more than that, but it's even greater than we can imagine here on earth. But it's a way to connect with us, I think.
Yeah.
you know.
Our salvation, we've been made bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, a new Adam, a new humanity. And then, of course, you connect this to the Lord's Supper, where this is consummating us, right? And you don't want to get inappropriate with the imagery, but our Lord has entered us to create life in us forever and ever by who he is as our husband. We'll come back on the other side of this break and take up that little bit about the righteous deeds of the saints before moving into the rider on the right horse. I've got Pastor Russell Reed with me from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brownson, Minnesota. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. See you in a moment.
The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
Pastors of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers few." If you are a pastor with a Master's of Divinity degree under age 42 and hunger to make a difference, the church needs you, a shepherd of Christ, a chaplain in the United States military. To find out more, go to lcmschaps@lcms.org or Facebook, Ministry of the Armed Forces.
Your daily lectionary study on His time, Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk with my guest, Pastor Russell Reed of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brownton, Minnesota, who just told me during the break the poor man has had a root canal and has got about 3 Tylenol in him. And so he is literally suffering for the sake of the gospel right now to help you learn about the Word of God. So thank you, Pastor Reed.
Well, that's okay. Actually, the problem is I have not had the root canal yet.
Oh, my goodness.
I'm actually suffering because I'm trying to get rid of the infection.
Yeah, seriously.
But that's okay.
Well, I don't know if going to the dentist is considered a righteous deed of the saints, but I'll try to make that my segue here. So we left off with the end of this song, and John calls the linens in which people are clothed, the saints are clothed, their righteous deeds. And I think as a Lutheran, someone might come to that and have a little trouble because, well, isn't our righteousness in Christ? Aren't our robes white because of the blood of the Lamb? And you have, I think, some of this mystery here where it's not that our deeds are perfect in themselves, but that for the sake of Christ now, what God sees in our good deeds is only the righteousness he's put there.
Yeah, precisely. And that's the part. It's what's been given, so now he sees it. Here's an example of something. When I was pastor in South Dakota, I served in Britain, South Dakota for about 10 years, and I do painting and some artwork and things like this. Well, I did a large painting of the all-seeing eye of God, and I mean rather large, 6 feet by 6 feet, and I hung it at the front of the church, and it was part of the sermon I was going to preach for the day, and I had two of my members who arrived very early for church, I think so they could get their pew. Anyway, they were looking at it from the very back, and they stopped me, and they said, "You know, Pastor, that picture follows you. It's kind of scary." And I said, "Well, it is, huh? What do you want it to do? I mean, what do you want to do now that you've seen this eye? I mean, do you want to run, or do you want to come forward to it?" And says, "Well, I'm a sinner. I just want to run. I want to go hide." "Oh, you want to do what Adam and Eve did."
Right.
And so I said, "Why don't you step forward, you know, move in faith and come forward." And in the reflection of the eye was Jesus on the cross. So that what he was seeing as he looked at them was his own son crucified.
Right, right. That the cross stands between us and God. And so, when he sees us, he sees righteous deeds. This is not an excuse to not try to be good, right? But to not rest your hope in your own goodness.
Exactly, exactly.
Verse 9, "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we got verse 9 there. The invitation is what blesses us, right? The call.
Right.
This is the true word. And then you have John, you know, of all people, John, what are you doing worshiping an angel, you nut? Right?
Yes. That's how what it appears. But again, keeping in mind that the word angel is simply a word for messenger. We translate it often over.
Right.
But yeah. Someone delivering the message, you know, and oftentimes Jesus is referred to as angel of the Lord, and, you know, it's...
And right there in the context of, again, these righteous deeds we're talking about, well, here's John, you know, he's going to be part of this, and yet we see that he can err, he can have an idol or a misguided worship, and yet the word of God has given him through this messenger to put him back to the right place, which is that through Jesus to worship God.
Right. Oh, definitely, yeah. Yeah.
So then, verse 11, this is one of my absolute favorite passages of Scripture. I say that about a lot of passages, but I think this one really is there. The rider on the white horse. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And his name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A martial, a warrior image of Jesus.
Oh, definitely. Yeah. I know they've talked about, I was reading about this as we were preparing for this, and I was, you know, about the robe dipped in blood back in verse 13 that you mentioned there and stuff. And it's often been wondered if it was the blood of, you know, the saints, or if it was the blood of really of the enemies. And, you know, that image of warrior and defeating really kind of lends itself sometimes, I think, to more of that Old Testament battlefield image, you know, of which I actually enjoyed when I see icons and pictures of the angels.
Yeah.
They're often in armor, you know, they're envisioned in that kind of way as battlefield soldiers. And it's a great image, I think, in a world today that tends to the warfare, the whole notion of warfare, you know, is something that seems like everybody struggles with, you know.
It's like it's always bad.
Yeah, there you
right?
go. Thank like, you.
There's
Thank
no
you.
Such thing as a good war. And yet, if you believe that evil exists and it has to be stopped or it's going to harm people, there is a good warfare. The fifth commandment, you shall not murder, has the converse edge that you shall protect. And sometimes to protect means the use of the sword. Now, I don't think that what this is teaching us here is, say, what radical Islam would teach, that we are to take up swords for the name of Jesus or any such hullabaloo. But that our Lord, in his work on the cross particularly, is in fact doing battle against evil in the spiritual realm, which means even against us, to put us to death and to raise us to life. And this image of the God who is not just the gentle shepherd, meek and mild, sitting in a corner with his sheep, but is in fact actively fighting the wolf for us, it gives me great comfort.
Yes, oh, definitely. One image I had made, or at least I had designed, I know, around a baptismal font for a church somewhere, if it would be interested in doing it sometime, was the angels Michael and Gabriel on two sides of the where the font was in the area, kind of like the baptistry, I guess. But they're in military armor.
Yeah.
With their sword, you know, with the swords, the spears, the whole thing there, you know. So St. Michael and St. Gabriel would be right there on the two sides. So they're there for, you know, guarding,
Right.
You know, ready to protect the child just as they appeared to protect the Christ child when he was born, you know. I don't know.
We got a comment here from Buzz.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Well, I was looking at this this particular passage here and was thinking it's an awful lot like a chess game in a sense, but Jesus is moving all of the pieces. He's the general. He's the one. Mm-hmm. But we have so many different pieces here. I mean, obviously, Satan comes at us from all angles. The pieces of a chess game come at us from all angles if we're on the defending side and looking at that. And I think he is the general in the sense that he's on that winning side.
Right.
We know he's on that winning side. He is the one, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But we don't always see that we're
right.
in a big chess game with all those pieces moving
yeah,
toward
we're,
us.
We're not the rooks and bishops. We're the pawns.
Right.
that's okay.
Right.
And even should he move us into a situation where we are captured or killed, as is written, for his sake we are being slaughtered all the day long,
yeah.
We know that the end game is resurrection, right? And
exactly.
And that's so much what's going on here. I love that what you said there, Pastor Reed, about the baptismal font, how fitting that the place where the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, and the shield of faith, and the breastplate of righteousness are given as a promise, be surrounded by angels and archangels, the hosts of heaven arrayed in their warrior armor. And, you know, Luther's prayer that he teaches us for morning and evening always says, "Let your holy angel be with me." And the idea, again, that we are surrounded by this hosts of heaven, and they are here to protect us, not always our bodies. And this is kind of the trick there.
Right.
But they're here to protect our faith.
Definitely. Definitely. Yes. Yeah. Which entails everything about us, but it's first and foremost that, you know.
Right.
And so, well said. Well said.
Yeah, I don't want to move off this text just yet, but we're going to have to in a moment. But any other images here? I mean, there's so many things. The crowns on his head, his name being the Word of God, the idea of King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Oh, right.
The rod of iron from Psalm 2 and other places in the Old Testament. Any of those you want to just kind of throw something at?
When you hear the Word of God, that should be a good John 9, you know, again, thing there with the whole notion of the Logos taking you back to, you know, John chapter, his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. And, you know, it, like I said, so much of this ties in, as we've been mentioning all along. This chapter is really loaded with stuff.
Right. It's like he's pulling everything he's thrown out there together into one big picture, and you got to be pulling with it.
Oh, gosh, you could spend weeks doing a Bible study just on this chapter by itself.
Well, for that reason, I think that's why this book is often so scary to people.
Mm-hmm.
Confusing to people is because so many of these images have a connection point. They're like little tiny keys on a giant door, and you need to get all the right keys, otherwise the door doesn't open. And so it does require a certain Old Testament knowledge or an understanding of John and his gospel, things like that. And yet, like Buzz was saying, like you've said, at the end of the day, what do we see here? We see this king who is here to protect. And that's the great comfort. Although now is verses 17 and following, he's protecting us from something. And what if you're in that something, it does not go well for you, right?
Right.
verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great.'" Let's just stop there. Those birds are going to come back in a moment, but I mean, this has got to be one of those verses again that is like, why is that in my Bible? That looks really awful, you know?
Right. I totally agree with you there. This again too is an imagery that for our day and age, it's challenging for people.
Right.
You know, it really and truly is. More of a description in the sense of the judgment and the final defeat, you know, of the enemy. But what could be imagined to be so terrible?
Right. What I often kind of, or where I go on this one is, what he's listing is all the things that I am tempted to put my hope in. right? We just, again, this past fall, who can stop talking about Donald Trump? He's everywhere. Goodness gracious, the world's ending, right? But the hope we put into the presidency, the trust that we put there, the hope that we put into our military to protect us, the hope of great men who would lead us in our economy, the hope of what we would own, right? The fine horses or the fine cars, and even the hope we have in our own flesh, the medical industry that I would never pass away. All of these things ultimately are just food for the birds. They do not last beyond the judgment of God.
Right.
And if your hope is only in these things, how dark is that?
Good description. Food for the birds. I like that.
Right. Right. Right.
That is right.
And you can even contrast it there with, like, the sparrows of the field that he feeds them, and how much more will he take care of you? And yet here those sparrows have become his army. Again, you could just go forever on this stuff.
You could.
But what he's really setting up here, of course, is the judgment against our sin. Right. And whether you're in that or not is whether you're in Jesus or not. So we're not asking that question as you as a reader are watching this. It's not, does this apply to you or not? If you're in Jesus, this doesn't apply to you. If you're outside of Jesus, this applies to you. You've thrown in your lot with the world. You have no hope but your own flesh. And your own flesh is food for the birds. Now, why? Because of what it's united to. Verse 19, these other great evils. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. But then here's the good news for us. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. We've got about 3.5 minutes left here. To take that part apart. The beast, this is a throwback to what was before. The prophet, that all came in earlier chapters.
Right.
Anything there?
As you mentioned, it is clearly the first beast, the beast from the sea there that's being depicted. And, after the capture, both beasts are, they're cast all alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. They're thrown, in other words, into hell.
Right.
I mean, this implies then that every power that Satan ever used to delude and destroy man ends in hell, never again to appear outside of hell, never again to threaten the elect of God who are safe in their eternal home. One of the things that gets me on this one, I think, is that like all the other series of visions, this series also comes to a close with portrayal of final judgment.
Mm-hmm.
The emphasis, is primarily on the judgment and the destruction of the anti-Christian forces in the world. The two beasts are cast into that fiery lake, and there's only going to be one enemy that remains, Satan himself, and his fate is portrayed. I think you'll get into that
tomorrow,
in the next chapter.
Yep.
You bet.
Yep.
And like we said earlier, this is a powerful story. I guess I'm always drawn to myself, back to what we had discussed with the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm always drawn back to that. And, I think that's where we as Christians in the world this is where we should feel safe and secure.
Yeah.
In the sanctuary of God's house, being fed, being nurtured, being cared for, has with his bride, our mother, the church, being kept alive, being protected, guarded by him as it would be on the outside, being fed by her on the inside. I think this whole image of family, of bride, of marriage, of celebration, it's what our church and our worship has been about, ever.
Right. Right.
Forever,
It's the entire point of being in worship in this kind of boat, the sacred ark that's ferrying us across these waters, in safety and security, precisely from these things, these great, you called them the anti-Christian forces of the world, which is the lies of the devil at work in our flesh, leading men astray. And in this sense, then, by being under Christ, in Christ, and separated from these things by great and precious promises, there's a good news element to hell. And this is hard for the American mind, I think, to reckon with, because we don't want to be mean to anybody. But there's a point at which something is so evil that the only thing you can do with it is get rid of it. And hell is God doing that to evil, even to the evil in your flesh. The cross is, he did it to the to your flesh just without you there. But then if you're not getting the cross, then it's all got to be sent away. Otherwise, it corrupts what's left.
Exactly. Exactly. Right. It'll just eat it away.
Right.
Yeah.
So that the fires of hell and torment are not there because God's a vindictive guy. It's a matter of what do you do with immortal beings to remove them forever from the creation as it is. Pastor Russell Reed,
yes,
of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brownson, Minnesota, it has been a pleasure to have you with me as my guest today.
Well, thank you, Jonathan. It's been great to be with you.
Enjoy your Thanksgiving weekend and fall asleep with some turkey maybe after you guys got evening or morning service this week.
We got morning on Thanksgiving Day.
Excellent. Well,
9
then
9 a.m.
Go home, eat your turkey after that. maybe have you got the feast in the morning, the feast in the evening, and a little rest for the saints.
No doubt.
You're listening to His Time. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk on Worldwide KFUO.